Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Judges chapter 12. Judges chapter 12. Jephthah has just won a great victory over the Ammonites. We begin reading at the first verse of Judges 12. We'll read the entire chapter, 15 verses. Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over toward Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon, and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire." And Jephthah said to them, "My people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon. And when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon. And the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, "You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites." The Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he said, "No," then they would say to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he would say Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage, and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years. And Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Aijalon in the country of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 young donkeys. He judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, died and was buried in Perathon, in the land of Ephraim, in the mountains of the Amalekites. So far the reading of God's holy and inspired inerrant word. Congregation, beloved of our Lord Jesus Christ, the 16th century Protestant Reformation brought many blessings to the Church of Jesus Christ. Great theological truths were rediscovered and proclaimed with power. When we think of the Reformation, we usually think of those 5 great truths of that movement: Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and glory to God alone. The solas, we often call the solas of the Reformation. Scripture alone meant that the Bible is the ultimate authority for Christians. It stands above traditions, church councils, and the Pope. The Reformers wanted Scripture to stand alone as the church's true authority. Christ alone meant that Christ has done the necessary work of salvation, so that no merit on the part of man, no merit of the saints, no works of man can add to his completed work. In fact, any attempt to add to Christ's work is a perversion of the gospel and no gospel at all. And when the Reformers spoke about grace alone, they insisted that sinners have no claim upon God, none at all. That God owes them nothing but punishment for their sins, and that if he saves them, it is only because it pleases him to do so and for no other reason. Furthermore, the Reformers also strongly proclaimed that our justification is by faith alone. Throughout the Reformers' writings, you find statements about the importance and centrality of justification by faith. Justification is God's answer to the most important of all human questions. How can a person become right with God? The Reformers rediscover the biblical answer to that question. The believer is justified by God through faith entirely apart from any works he might do. And then each of these solas led to the last and final sola, which is to God alone be the glory. By affirming grace alone, faith alone, Scripture alone, and Christ alone, the Reformers wanted to give glory to God alone. Scripture is from God, Christ is from God, grace is from God, faith is from God, and it is all for God's glory. The entire plan of salvation is to glorify God. And so, brothers and sisters, the truths proclaimed in the 16th century Reformation were precious and glorious truths that built and blessed the Church of God. And yet, while we rejoice in the wonderful truths of the Reformation, we also recognize that the Reformers were mere men. And because they were mere men, there were some sad and sinful divisions that arose among them. One issue that caused much grief and sharp debate was over the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Luther rightly rejected the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, that is, that the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper are changed into the actual body and blood of Christ. Luther rejected that. But Luther still insisted on the real physical and substantial presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Luther maintained that the body and blood of Christ are somehow present in, under, and through the elements of the bread and wine. Luther's view is usually called consubstantiation because the substance of the body and blood of Christ are present with, con, the substance of bread and wine. Luther said that Christ's presence did not replace the presence of bread and wine, but was added to the bread and wine. Luther repeatedly cited Jesus' words, "This is my body," and he would not allow the verb "is" to be taken in a figurative or representative sense. Zwingli, on the other hand, argued that Jesus' words, "This is my body," meant, "This represents my body." Zwingli said that Jesus' body is not present in actual substance at the Lord's Supper. He said that the supper is only a memorial. And then there was Calvin, who said that Christ was really or truly present in the Lord's Supper, though not in a physical sense. Calvin denied the physical presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, yet he taught that Christ's body and blood are spiritually made present to us by Jesus' omnipresent divine nature. Now, brothers and sisters, these various views on the Lord's Supper created heated controversy, heated arguments and debate, so much so that after one debate, Luther would not so much as even shake Zwingli's hand. In 1529, Philip of Hesse proposed a conference at his castle in Marburg. Luther, Zwingli, Bucer, and others were present. For 4 days, they debated all the issues. Listen, on 14 major points of the faith, they were united. But concerning the 15th, the Lord's Supper, they could not come to an agreement. And when the two sides departed, Zwingli cried out in tears, "There are no people on earth with whom I would rather be at one than the Wittenbergers." Historians have pointed out that one of the great tragedies of Reformation history was that so much strife and hurt occurred around a meal which Jesus intended as a supper of peace. Battles were fought. Battles were fought over this doctrine, and Christians sharply divided. Brothers and sisters, throughout history, there have been sinful divisions among the people of God. Those who ought to be one, those who should stand shoulder to shoulder against the enemies of the gospel, those who should be marching in the same direction, together resisting the evil one, they are often divided against each other. I have great respect, as you know, I have great respect and appreciation for Martin Luther. I love Martin Luther. I love reading his writings. I love reading his history. He was used of God in a mighty way. He dared to stand against the powers of his day for the sake of the gospel without compromise. But Luther could also be extremely stubborn. And sadly, this contributed to unnecessary division among brothers. Between 1526 and 1529, Luther and Zwingli and their allies blasted one another in treatise after treatise. Luther declared that Zwingli is 7 times more dangerous than he was as a papist. I publicly maintain before God and the whole world that I neither am nor ever will be connected with Zwingli's doctrine, said Luther. The dispute had profound political implications, so much so that you and I can hardly imagine. Congregation, in Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul warned the church, "If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." There are times when Christians must take a strong stand against doctrinal error in the church. The reformers were correct when they stood against the Roman church, for the church of Rome had corrupted the gospel. And the Apostle Paul himself said that whoever brings another gospel, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. And so there are times when Christians must take a stand so that the gospel of Christ is not perverted. However, we need to be very careful that we do not cause unnecessary strife among the people of God so that we hinder the cause of Christ and allow the evil one a foothold in the church. In our scripture reading for this morning, we see the people of God devouring one another. Instead of standing together against the enemies of God and the enemies of the covenant, they rose up against one another and allowed the devil to have his way with them. They acted like ungodly, self-centered pagans who bite and devour one another and end up being consumed by one another. From Judges 12, verses 1 to 15, I want us to consider the foolish strife in Israel, the frightful slaughter in Israel, and the faithful Savior of Israel. The foolish strife, the frightful slaughter, and the faithful Savior of Israel. By the power of God, Jephthah won a great victory over the people of Ammon. Verse 32 of chapter 11 says, "The Lord delivered them into his hands." And the next verse says, "The people of Ammon were subdued before the people, the children of Israel." When we come to chapter 12, we read that the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over the Jordan, and said to Jephthah, "Thank you for leading your troops to victory. Thank you for going forth in the power of God to defeat the enemy. Let us gather together to worship God for this wonderful victory. Let us praise his name. Through your victory, Jephthah, we are reminded of the promised victory of the coming Messiah who will defeat sin and give us rest." That's what I would have expected from the men of Ephraim. After 18 years of oppression, you would expect the men of Ephraim to be rejoicing over the downfall of the Ammonites. Verse 9 of chapter 10 says that the Ammonites not only oppressed the Israelites who are on the other side of the Jordan, but they also harassed Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim, so that they were severely distressed. And therefore, we might expect the men of Ephraim to cross the Jordan and present Jephthah with an award as a token of their appreciation. "With the help of God, you have saved us. You have done us a great favor. God has used you to bring deliverance, and we want to join you in giving thanks for what he has enabled you to do." It shocks us when we learn that this was not the response of the Ephraimites at all. After Jephthah's remarkable victory, the Ephraimites crossed the Jordan and presented a complaint and a threat. A complaint and a threat. Verse 1. "Why did you fight against the people of Ammon and not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire." Oh, what a wonderful expression of gratitude. They threatened to burn Jephthah alive because they had not been summoned to the battle. Now, if you have a good memory, you will recall that this wasn't the first time that the Ephraimites showed appalling ingratitude after a stunning victory. Turn back with me, please, for just a moment to Judges chapter 8. Judges 8. With a mere 300 men, outnumbered 450-1, Gideon defeated the Midianites. It was one of the most incredible military victories of all time. But notice the response of the men of Ephraim, chapter 8, verse 1. Now the men of Ephraim said to Gideon, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" And they reprimanded him sharply, and verse 3 says that they were angry. They were angry. 120,000 Midianites lay dead on the battlefield and along the road. But instead of accepting the victory as a gift of God's grace, the men of Ephraim were jealous. They were jealous. They would not get any credit for the victory. Their negative attitude was an expression of sinful pride. Congregation, the obnoxious attitude of the Ephraimites in Judges 8 and again in Judges 12 shows that they had little understanding of or appreciation for the grace of God. In both instances, it was the Lord who had granted victory. It was the Lord who saved his people. The murmuring of the Ephraimites was murmuring against the wonderful grace of their covenant Lord. Brothers and sisters, every professing Christian needs to ask himself, do I want preeminence? Do I want recognition? Do I want the praise of men? Do I have an Ephraim spirit? Do I become jealous when someone else possesses greater spiritual gifts and greater spiritual fruitfulness than I do? Do I become jealous when someone else is used of God as a great blessing to his church? Do I become envious when my brother or sister accomplishes great things for the building up of the church of Christ? Am I self-centered? Or do I rejoice when God's kingdom is advanced? Am I filled with sinful pride? Or do I give thanks when the church of Christ is prospering? Through the gifts that God has given to another, do I become jealous? Do I become jealous when I see that the church of God is advancing through the gifts that God has given to another? Do I murmur against the Lord when I don't receive the recognition that I desire? The Ephraimites foolishly created strife in Israel when they should have been praising God for his grace. They caused division and trouble when they should have been glorifying their Lord. Many difficulties arise in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ when its members do not seek first and foremost the glory of God. Listen. We need to be gripped with a passion for the glory of God. We need to be gripped with a passion for the glory of God. As Christians, we need to repent of our self-centeredness. And we need to reject a murmuring spirit. We need to strive for God-honoring unity in the body of Christ. When we stir up unnecessary strife in the family of God, it is sinful. It is sinful. Ephraim's jealousy jeopardized unity and peace in Israel. They threatened to burn Jephthah alive in his house. They threatened to murder the one God used to rescue them. So how did Jephthah respond? He said to the men of Ephraim, "I called you, but you did not come to deliver me. Because you did not come to assist me, I took my life in my hands and fought the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Jephthah responded to the accusation with a counter-accusation. He accused the Ephraimites of not responding to his appeal. He accused them of not lifting their sword when they were needed. Now, the text itself does not tell us whether Ephraim had been summoned or not. Jephthah claimed that he had called them. The men of Ephraim claimed that he didn't. The writer of Judges doesn't tell us if Jephthah had indeed summoned them or not. But there's an interesting passage in Psalm 78 that gives us some insight into the tribe of Ephraim. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is a psalm that records the history of the people of Israel in order to draw lessons from it for all generations. It is a lengthy historical psalm warning God's people not to repeat the errors of the past. Notice what the psalmist says about the tribe of Ephraim in Psalm 78, verses 9 through 11. Verse 9. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. Now, the incident referred to here is not specified in Psalm 78, but it reveals something about Ephraim that had been very disturbing in their history. They turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They rejected his law and forgot the great deeds of the Lord. Psalm 78 records despicable behavior on the part of Ephraim. They had been covenant breakers. Well, in Judges chapter 12, we see that Ephraim is ungrateful, arrogant, and a disturber of the peace. And their appalling behavior shows them to be covenant breakers. So, congregation, that's point number one, the foolish strife in Israel. Instead of praising God for his mercy, God's people were sinfully divided. And this brings us, secondly, to the frightful slaughter in Israel. The frightful slaughter in Israel. In verse 4, we read that Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, "You Gileadites are refugees of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites." The Ephraimites insulted the Gileadites. They sneered at Jephthah and his men as renegades and refugees. They called Jephthah and his fellow Gileadites nothing more than fugitives. Perhaps they called them fugitives because they occupied land east of the Jordan. Whatever the reason, it was meant as an insult. So Jephthah assembled his men, and instead of fighting Ammonites, Midianites, Philistines, he fought against his own brothers. Covenant people against covenant people. What a sad scene it was. Brother against brother, Israelite against Israelite. The stubborn pride of Ephraim was crushed as Jephthah and his company cut them down and scattered them. And the killing didn't stop when the battle was over. As the Ephraimites began to retreat toward the Jordan, fleeing for their lives, Jephthah and his men seized the crossings of the Jordan. And by capturing the fords of the Jordan, Jephthah ensured that the Ephraimites could not flee. Anyone who wanted to cross had to first pass a simple test. They had to be able to say Shibboleth. If they said Sibboleth instead of Shibboleth, they were put to death. The tribes of Israel had a common language, but there were variations in tribal dialects. I remember when I was about 13 or 14 years old making a trip with my mother and brother to Holland. I found it rather interesting that you could go for a 10-minute bike ride and hear an entirely different dialect. We also heard a different dialect between my mother and my father. My father came from Zeeland and my mother came from Zuid-Holland, and they pronounced words entirely different from one another. For sugar, my mother said suiker and my father said suker. And for house, my mother said huis, and my father said hoos. And so they had these totally different pronunciations. You find the same thing in the United States, right? I talked to someone from New Jersey. My wife's aunt comes from New Jersey. Or you go to Texas and talk to someone from Texas. quite a difference. When my sister visits from Southern California, she notices that Canadians say, "Hey," and we notice that she says, "Oh." In Canada, we have Baptists. In South Carolina, they have Baptists. You see, that's the sort of thing that we find in verses 5 and 6. A man would come to the Jordan, and he would say to the Gileadite soldiers, "I would like to cross over." The soldiers would ask, "Are you an Ephraimite?" The man would respond, "Oh no, I'm from the tribe of Dan. I was just visiting some friends in the West Bank, and now I'm returning to my home." The soldiers would say, "Well, that's fine. We'll let you cross if you say Shibboleth." The man would say Sibboleth, and the soldiers immediately arrested him and put him to death. Brothers and sisters, when all was said and done, how many bodies were piled up on the battlefield and on the banks of the Jordan River? I cannot comprehend the figure. We read these figures in the Bible. I cannot comprehend how many bodies were piled up along the banks of the Jordan. The end of verse 6 says, "There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites." 42,000! A frightful slaughter. Once again, I remind you that these were not Ammonites. These were not Midianites. These were not Philistines. 42,000 Israelites, covenant people. Was Jephthah overzealous? Perhaps. Were his men overly ruthless? Perhaps. Was it necessary to butcher fleeing Ephraimites at the Jordan? Perhaps not. But what we see here, congregation, is God's covenant curse unleashed against the prideful Ephraimites. Those who desired preeminence were brought low. Those who were ungrateful for God's grace were crushed. Those who rejected God's deliverer were themselves rejected. Proverbs 15 says, "The Lord will tear down the house of the proud." When pride comes, then comes dishonor. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. An arrogant man stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. The Ephraimites, who thought that they had to be recognized, lay dead, dead at the Jordan. They had come to kill their brothers, and instead they died in disgrace. God punished this rebellious tribe. Consider, congregation, the blessings that they forfeited. The Lord had just delivered them. He had provided deliverance from the oppression of the Ammonites. For the first time in 18 years, they were able to live without fear. God had done it. God had restored peace to the land. But instead of enjoying God's peace, they created unnecessary strife among the people of God. And because they sought their own honor and glory, they were punished by the Lord. Now, how often, brothers and sisters, do we forfeit the wonderful blessings of the Lord because of pride? Because of ingratitude? Because of self-centeredness? Because of lack of love for brothers and sisters in the body of Christ? Because we want to push our own agenda? Because we lack godly humility, because we possess a discontented spirit, or because we have little zeal for the glory of God? How often do we forfeit the blessings of the Lord because we who call ourselves Christians bite and devour one another in the Church of Jesus Christ? Or because of power struggles? Or because we treat fellow Christians as if they were our enemies? Or because we lack an experiential understanding of the grace that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ? The Ephraimites were included in God's covenant. They had a rich heritage. They possessed the messianic promises. They were given their inheritance in Canaan as a free gift. The Lord had said to them, as he said to all the tribes of Israel, I will be your God and you shall be my people. But in spite of all these spiritual privileges, their bodies were strewn along the banks of the Jordan, 42,000 casualties. What a tragic end. May it be a lesson to each one of us. Serve your God and Savior with a humble mind and heart. Don't be preoccupied with your name and your honor, but labor together with fellow believers for the honor of the Lord. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Give to your Lord and Savior all glory and praise and join with other believers in exalting the name of Christ from the heart. And then thirdly, this text reveals to us not only the foolish strife in Israel and the frightful slaughter in Israel, but also the faithful Savior of Israel. The faithful Savior of Israel. After the terrible defeat of the Ephraimites, there was a season of relative calm in the land. Verse 7, it tells us that Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, and then he died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. While Jephthah helped to bring peace to the land, he was certainly not able to bring perfect peace. He saved Israel from the Ammonites, but it was certainly not a perfect salvation. As we read the brief account of his death in verse 7, we can only conclude that a perfect salvation must come through one greater than Jephthah. And so we keep reading at the end of verse 8, and we learn that after his death, the Lord graciously raised up another judge, Ibzan of Bethlehem. Once again, the Lord was gracious to his people. For 7 years, Ibzan judged Israel, and nothing is said about enemy invasions or oppression. After the death of Ibzan, the Lord raised up Elon, the Zebulunite, who judged Israel 10 years. And after him, Abdon judged Israel 8 years. For 25 years, the Lord was merciful to his people. We read nothing of war, nothing of slaughter, misery, or suffering. For 25 years, God gave them rest, and they enjoyed the land as a gift of his grace. But congregation, as we read the very brief record of the three judges following Jephthah, there are some warning lights that again begin to flicker. The Lord raised up Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon to preserve the church and to keep Israel in the ways of the Lord. Yet as we read the brief account of their lives, we sense that all is not what it should be. In verse 9, we read that Ibzan had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. Ibzan's 30 sons and 30 daughters indicate that, like Gideon, he had multiple wives. God had specifically said that rulers in Israel were not to multiply wives unto themselves. The reference to 30 sons and 30 daughters alerts us to the fact that all is not well with Judge Ibzan. The Lord graciously used him to preserve the nation, the church of the Old Testament, yet there is reason for concern. The same thing can be said of Judge Abdon. Verse 14 says that he had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 young donkeys. Numerous children was an indication of wealth and prestige, and multiple wives was a common practice for pagan kings. In the first part of this chapter, the Ephraimites were guilty of desiring preeminence. But now, in the last section of this chapter, we see that that judges Ibzan and Abdon may also be leaning in that direction. Abdon had 40 sons and 30 grandsons, each with his own donkey, the status symbol of nobility. Abdon appears to possess the marks of royalty. So what we seem to have in verses 8 to 15 is a time of grace, a time of mercy in which the Lord was granting rest to his people, but also a time of slow decline which resulted in the spiritual chaos that we find in chapter 13, verse 1. Look at chapter 13. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines. In verses 8 to 15 of chapter 12, the warning lights begin to flicker. In verse 1 of chapter 13, the nation has again fallen into full-blown apostasy. 25 years of rest came to an end as Israel was oppressed by the Philistines. Congregation, as we read of Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, we are encouraged. We are encouraged that the Lord used such men to bless and preserve his people. But we also realize that they were not adequate saviors of Israel. They were not adequate saviors of Israel. Not only were they sinners, but they were also weak, ordinary men who lived but a few years. Verse 7. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried. Verses 9 and 10. Ibzan judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried. Verses 11 and 12. Elon judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon died and was buried. Verses 13 to 15. Abdon judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon died and was buried. Died and was buried. Died and was buried. Died and was buried. Brothers and sisters, the period of the judges cries out. The period of the judges cries out for a leader in Israel who will not fail, who will not sin, and who will not have his rule terminated by death. The period of the judges from beginning to end cries out for the true, faithful, eternal Savior of Israel, the one who rules forever, the one who will not disappoint in any way. The entire book of Judges cries out for the Lord Jesus, the leader of God's people who brings stability out of chaos, who brings lasting rest, true salvation, and who cannot be conquered by death. Congregation, we have such a Savior. We have a leader who has provided full and perfect salvation. And although he too died and was buried, he broke the power of death, he rose from the grave, and he reigns forever. He did what Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon could not do. We today are called to follow him. As one united people, one united body, standing together against the spiritual enemies of God's kingdom. With the Word of God as our guide, we join together in resisting the powers of darkness. Instead of fighting each other, instead of biting and devouring one another, we are to stand unitedly behind our leader, Jesus Christ, against the evil one and the armies of evil. And if you have not already done so, I urge you, I call you today to devote your life to this faithful Savior, leader, and judge of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only through his death and resurrection can you find rest for your restless souls. Follow him. And then join with his people, his body, his bride, in resisting the evil one until the day that our Lord Jesus returns and brings us into his everlasting kingdom, his kingdom of perfect peace, rest, unity, and love. A kingdom in which God's people will never again be divided. As we sang just a moment ago, from sorrow, toil, and pain, and sin, we shall be free, and perfect love and friendship reign through all eternity. That's our future. That's our hope. That's our inheritance by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord our God, the church of the Lord Jesus, would be utter chaos were it not for your restraining hand, were it not for the power of our Lord Jesus, the true Savior, Judge, Redeemer of Israel. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we follow our leader, our Savior, the faithful one, as we follow him, Lord, that we would do so unitedly, that we would stand together as believers. Oh, Father, that we would not be those who bite and devour one another and destroy and consume one another. That, oh God, by your Spirit, we may be united, that we may rejoice in the gifts that you have given to our brother, to our sister, and the victories won. That we would not be a people characterized by envy, jealousy, pride, evil speaking. But that, oh God, we would have a genuine appreciation for one another in the body of Christ, recognizing your work of grace in the one beside us, behind us, in front of us, on the other side of the church. Recognizing, Lord, that you are at work in the hearts and lives of your people, and you use us together collectively to bring glory to yourself. Father, we pray that you will keep our eyes fixed upon the one who has come, the one, O Lord, that we long for in the book of Judges. As we hear that cry throughout that entire book, as we hear the cry throughout on every page of the book of Judges, a cry for the king who is to come, the leader, the judge of Israel, the true deliverer, the one who will never disappoint, the one who has conquered death. Father, as we hear that cry, we stand now today on the other side of the cross, and we can say, praise be to God, the victory's been won. Our Lord Jesus has come. He has given us all that we need for this life and for eternity. Oh, Lord, give us hearts of gratitude and love for the finished work of our Savior. May we stand next to brothers and sisters following our captain in serving you, bringing honor to you, and looking forward to the day when we shall be together in the kingdom of heaven. From sorrow, toil, and pain and sin we shall be free, and perfect love and friendship reign through all eternity. In the name of Christ, and for his glory, we pray. Amen.